to speed. We were talking a little bit about Paul and his prayer life and the fact that he had heard about some great testimonies and things taking place within the church at Colossae, and it moved him. And it moved him to pray and to thank God for the things that they were seeing. And the first detail that he gave thanks for was for their response to the proclamation of the gospel. He was grateful that the word of God had gone forth into this region, and not only had they responded to it in faith, but moving in to the faith, but they were resting in the faith, and they were showing it. They were showing it. It wasn't just words. I had a mentor of mine that once said, what we do is what we believe. Everything else is just talk, is what he would say. And so we were talking about that a bit, that these life changes that were coming because of the gospel and its proclamation were observable. People were seeing the love, the sacrificial love that this church was showing for one another, and how vital that is to Christian community. And that they, even Christ himself said that. He said, love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves and knoweth God and was born of God. He who knoweth not, loveth not God, for God is love. So it comes straight from the Lord that this is what we should do. Well, we ended up in verse 5. So if you'll direct your attention to verse 5, Paul gives us the reason for the faith and the love in which they showed. Verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. You see that little clause there? For the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. This little phrase, the hope which is laid up for you, for the hope, for could actually be translated on account of the hope. The faith and the love that they showed was on account of the hope that they had experienced in Jesus Christ. No longer were they left to themselves. No longer were they left to idols that did not speak back. No longer were they left to frivolous worship that meant nothing. But instead, now they had a hope. And here's the thing when it comes to hope. Oftentimes when we think about the word hope, I believe I was having this conversation at lunch a little bit, how words have changed, how words are used, and we don't really know why they're used that way. Well, in a lot of ways, that's what's happened to the word hope. Hope has become synonymous with wish. Think about the way we use the word hope. I hope I get that new job. I hope that my mother gets better. I hope that, and you fill in the blank, it's usually used synonymously with wish. But that's not at all the way that hope is to be defined. And that's certainly not the way that the Bible describes hope. The Greek word for hope is one of confident assurance. You're confident of the outcome. It's not that you don't know the outcome. It's that you know the outcome and that you are looking to it with expectation that it will take place. And so when he says that they hope in Jesus Christ, when we say we hope in Jesus Christ, really what we're saying is that we expect everything that Jesus said to come about. We expect everything that has been told to us in Scripture to be true for us right now, as it will be in the days to come. And so when we say we have a hope of heaven, it's because we have one who has pioneered the way. Our elder brother has gone to heaven. He prepares a way for us. And so when we say we have a hope of heaven, we also know that right now we experience a bit of that on earth because we have relationship with God that we had not had prior. And so a hope is an expectancy. Let me encourage you. Begin to use it that way, even in your regular talk. Maybe say, I wish that this would happen, or I wish that that would happen. But when you say hope, try to use it in that way, that you're saying, I expect these things to happen. I hope for this. I hope to wake up tomorrow because I expect it. I hope to start work. I'm planning on starting work in the morning. But as far as we need to be careful of the way that we use our language. We need to be careful, especially when it comes to this word hope. Well, this hope that they have, this confident assurance, this certainty, the hope is the spring from which our deeds flow. The spring of hope, the springing up in hope, and what flows from that is our actions. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 says this. Peter says this. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Expect this grace. Expect the return of Christ. It is a confident assurance. We don't wish that it would happen. We expect it to happen. We should be a people of stalwart faith, sacrificial love, and an incredible hope that we've obtained through the words of Christ, through the promises of Christ. Notice, too, that it's laid up for you in heaven, he says. This is laid up for you in heaven. Laid up, and I bring out these things in the original language. Again, I've had opportunity to study and go to seminary, and one of the greatest things I found for my own personal study and for my preaching and things of that nature is the original language, being able to understand some of the original language. And this word for laid up is a perfect participle. And what that means is that it is something that took place at a specific point in time, but the consequence of that action abides. It continues. And so there's this continuing. What we find is that it has been laid away. This hope that we have has been laid away, and it continues to be reserved. It will always be there for us. That's why it's an expectancy. That's why it's an assurance, a confident assurance. We have this hope, and they have this hope that it is secured in Christ. It resides at the right hand of the Father. Christ is our hope. He is eternal. He will always be there for us. And we will one day, though we see right now dimly, as through a glass, we will one day see face to face. And our hope, our faith, will become sight. Colossians 1:27, just a few verses down, says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Now remember, we talked about that little preposition in. Christ in you. Positionally, right now, we are the sanctuary of Christ. Christ resides in us. We are little Christs in the sense that we are the sanctuary of God living in us. And what is it? It is the hope of glory. We expect that the good work that He began in us, that He has begun, He will see to completion. And we will experience this relationship just as Christ has with the Father and the Father has with the Son. I think of this word glory, the hope of glory. You know, so many times we'll go to places and we'll experience things and we'll think, wow, what a glorious thing. What a thing to behold. What a thing to be amazed by. I lived in Canada for 7.5 years, and about 4 hours south of where we lived was a national park in the Rocky Mountains, and it was called Jasper. Some of you may have heard of Banff. This is just north of Banff National Park. And then we had an opportunity to move to just outside of Glacier National Park when we lived in Montana. It's some of the most beautiful views I've ever seen. You go into a place like that and you're just overwhelmed. You're amazed by the beauty, the mountains that are standing at 10,000 feet, the crystal clear streams, and then in places it looks turquoise, and then you'll go to another place and just the rocks rocks there are this vibrant green, and then you get these purples, and they're just amazing things to behold. And so when we first went, I was just enamored by everything. Wow, wow, wow. And we would go, and then we'd go again, and then there would be times where some of the churches that we were associated with were on the other side of the mountains. And so I would have to drive through this national park, and I'm sure I held up traffic because, oh, wow, I'm trying to see things. Oh, I'm going to get off of the side of the road here. I'm going to go down to the water, and I'm going to look around. And then probably about 6 or 7 trips in there, I just started needing to get where I needed to go, and I didn't really think about the beauty that was around me. I just sort of stopped thinking about it. I stopped marveling at the wonder that was around me. And maybe you have done this before. Maybe you've taken a trip to North Georgia or Eastern Tennessee, Western Carolina, with Blue Ridge Mountains. Maybe you've been in a cabin there. Maybe when you first get there, you step out on the deck and you look and you behold and you think, wow. But then by day 3, kind of loses its luster. You don't open the blinds that morning. And you just sort of sit at the table. Well, in the same way, we have that same tendency because of our flesh not to behold the glory of God the way that we should. Our flesh gets in the way and it sort of loses its luster in a way. But we can be confident that one day we won't have our flesh to get in the way. So many people think, well, when I get to heaven, what will it be? Well, we'll just be floating around and singing hymns and doing that, you know, just standing there in a congregation. Well, I think I'll probably lose interest. Well, you would in your flesh, but you're going to have a glorified body, and your mind will be renewed, and you will be like Christ. And Christ never tires of beholding the glory of the Father. And the Father never tires of looking upon His Son and marveling, and the Spirit at work with it. We will be like Him, and we can be grateful that Christ in us right now, there's just a little taste. Christ in us is the hope of glory. And one day we will experience the glory that God has stored up for us. And it will be such that will sustain us for eternity. We don't understand it. It's a mystery. We marvel at it now, but one day we will experience it. Ephesians 2, 11 through 12 tell us this. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. We had no hope. We had no expectancy. We had no assurance. We were, as he goes on to say, without God in the world. See, hope is an incredible tool. It helps us to view the present through the lens of our glorious future. Christ is returning. He will make all things new. He will restore what has been broken. He will bring into existence the reality in which we will spend eternity with Him. And here's the thing, as we've seen these three things sort of elevated in Paul's vocabulary, even in this thankful prayer, faith, love, and hope. Remember, those three remain. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, faith, hope, and love. They are the trifocals we need in order to view our lives through. We have to have them. People can go through a lot with faith, hope, and love. Even with hope, when there's a hope that lies beyond the current situation, many people, even those that are not in Christ, we've seen hope for something drive them to be able to endure many, many things. How much more so should that be true of us, Christian? And we should be able to endure the fiery trials of life, knowing these light and momentary afflictions will one day give way to great and glorious hope that we have in Christ. Hebrews 6, verses 10 through 12 tell us this. For God is not unrighteous. He's not. To forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister, And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye not be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We have precious promises. If you don't believe it, I would encourage you to continue to read this book. This book shows us promise after promise after promise that we can be assured of. Well, the second detail that Paul gives in his prayer is the proclamation of the true gospel. He's thankful of the proclamation of the true gospel. Verse 5, Colossians 1, verse 5, read with me, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, we can stop there for a moment. These life-changing effects came from the fact that they held fast to the gospel. Paul would tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 3 and 4, he said, "This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins." How do we know? In accordance with the Scripture. The Scriptures have told us. That's our main authority. Christ has died for our sins. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. He says it simply, that is the gospel. Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. It is a simple gospel. There was a heresy going around the churches of that region. And it was a heresy that mixed Greek paganism, I guess you could say Greganism, Greek paganism, and also Jewish legalism. Now, how you marry those two, I don't know, but they got really creative and they did it. Satan is crafty like that. And either the heresy boiled down, the thrust is that just believing in Christ alone was not sufficient. The Greek side, the Gnostic side, was that you had to have more knowledge. And then upon having more knowledge, to gain more understanding, then you had to keep the Jewish ceremonial laws. You had to do everything that the ceremonial law told you to do. And so this was a heavy, heavy burden. It wasn't the liberation of the gospel. That they didn't understand freedom in Christ. They didn't have it. They didn't know. And so Paul is saying, do not fall into that. Your brothers, the Galatians, have fallen into that. They're the foolish ones. But you continue to set your steadfast hope on being positionally in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. And that's why Paul is thankful. That's why he's saying he's thankful. Because the true gospel is being preached. They've heard it, and now they're turning around, and they're preaching the true gospel. They're not making twice the sons of hell. They're making sons of God as they go out, and they live their lives, and they proclaim this truth. Here's the thing. Satan always comes after a few things. One is the sufficiency of Scripture, and the other is the sufficiency of Christ. And that's exactly what he was doing in these churches. And to be honest, that's exactly what he's doing in the modern day church as well. So many people are looking for something outside of Scripture. They feel like they need more. But we're always drawn in Scripture back to Scripture. Here we even say, Paul even says, in accordance with the Scripture. That's how we know what the gospel is. We're always being pointed to Christ. Christ alone. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so, this is the thrust of the message that he's putting across there, and he's grateful that the Colossians are getting it, and that they're moving forward. We have faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. That he lived a perfect life, died a death in our stead, and that he's risen from the grave. We have to base our entire lives around that. If you want a better life, if you want practical application for your life, believe that simple gospel. Believe it. Stand on it. Know more about it. you want to be a better husband, if you want to be a better father, if you want to be a better son, better worker, believe the gospel. Take seriously the true gospel. If you want to be a better mother, better friend, better daughter, it starts with believing the true gospel. Because remember, talk is cheap. But what we do with our lives is important. And if you truly believe the gospel, it will affect the way you live your life. Because you will be bringing forth fruit. Look at verse 6. It is in all the world. It's a powerful gospel. It is in all the world and bringing forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. We see two important verbs there: bearing fruit and increasing. Bearing and increasing. Interestingly enough, they're in the middle voice, which means we do not produce those. See, the Holy Spirit of God, He is producing it in us. The gospel is essentially a reproductive organ. Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, quoting another Greek scholar, says the middle denotes the inherent energy. The gospel is essentially a reproductive organism, a plant whose seed is in itself. So just as a seed-bearing plant where things begin to happen in the spring, and then by the summer it starts to drop seeds off of the end of the branches, and if we don't mow the lawn or we mow that area or cut it down, the next thing you know we've got other seeds taking root, and then you have yourself a forest in your backyard if you don't get out there and weed these things out. Maybe you have an oak tree like that, maybe you've got bamboo. I think bamboo does that, where little shoots come out. And in the same way, that's what the gospel is pictured as. It's a seed whose life is within itself. And in our own lives, it's always sprouting up new things, sprouting up new virtues, sprouting up fruit, where we can bear fruit. And then as we get near to other people and we invest in other people's lives, it's as if that seed of the gospel is now, some seeds are being sown in them. And then we see them bear fruit, and we get excited because then we know that they have another peer group. And the next thing you know, you have a thriving, thriving orchard that God has planted among you. Phil Newton practically states it like this: if you've been bearing the burden of trying to change someone's life, lay that burden down. Only the gospel can do that. And so when you're around people, live out the gospel and proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Tell people how you're seeing God work in your life. It might be the thing that pushes them, that gets them to the point where the Spirit begins to enact change in their life. God has called us, the church, to be a means to an end. What is the means? Us proclaiming the gospel. What is the end? The glory of God being known among all nations. And it can be right here. It can be within your own family. We can see Perry change if people would simply begin to do this very thing. Live as though they believe the gospel and proclaim the gospel as they go about living it. In Acts 17, the Jews stated before the city officials that Paul and Silas were men who were turning the world upside down. Remember that? We've got to do something about these men. They're turning the world upside down. Dramatic much? It's just that area, but it seemed as though, because of their lives, all the places that they were being faithful to live out the gospel and to proclaim the gospel, that it truly did turn the world upside down. We are in the uttermost parts of the earth, believing the message that these men proclaimed, because God truly used them to turn the world upside down. We're also told in Acts that all the residents of Asia had heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. All. We can reach the world if we will do what we need to do. See, the true gospel turns over tables. Turns over lives. Turns the world upside down. And if you're experiencing the power of the gospel in your life, you'll be able to see that. Paul tells them still in verse 6, it had been bearing fruit and increasing since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Not only had they heard the gospel, but they had experienced its power. They're bearing fruit, they're increasing in that, but they're also understanding that there's a power inherent in this gospel, the gospel of grace. Grace, God's unmerited favor. God doing more for us than what we deserve. We didn't deserve the gospel. We deserved death. God withheld that. That's showing mercy. And then beyond, not, he could have stopped there. He could have said, okay, I've saved your life, and that's all I'm going to do. But instead, he said, okay, all the glorious riches that Christ has earned through his work, through his obedience, I'm just going to lavish upon you. You can experience it. You can experience the lavish grace that God has. We were enemies of God, but now we're friends. We had made many excuses to serve ourselves, but now we're to live for Him. He acts by His love to give us Himself. Again, it is by grace we've been saved, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. He tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life in Christ Jesus. Everlasting life which can be experienced even now. So not only is the glorious proclamation in which they heard and believed giving Paul reason to be thankful, not only is the gospel going forward and them seeing fruit abound in their own church and throughout the region that they're in, and now he gives another detail for which he gives thanks. The last detail he gives thanks for in prayer is the proclaimer of the true gospel. You see how all of it centers around Christ and his word going forth. Verse 7, and ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So the Colossians had a pastor. That's what we're finding out here. And he was a faithful man, and he loved them. And the people of Colossae had heard this truth of life, this life-changing gospel from this man, Epaphras. And Epaphras had likely heard about the gospel through Paul in Ephesus. He begins, and then he goes from there, and he begins the church in Colossae. And Paul respects him. Paul respects him so much, he calls him a fellow servant. He considered him a brother in Christ, a brother in the ministry. Before the letter ends, we find out that he not only had a great ministry of the word, but he also had a great ministry of prayer, Epaphras did. In Colossians 4, verse 12, it is said of Epaphras that he was always struggling on the church, on your behalf, in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He was an intercessor. He was praying for them. Also, at lunch, we had a conversation about this church and the health of this church and the growth, the potential growth of this church. And we started thinking about, well, what can be done? What can be done that we can see the things that they saw in Colossae come about? And one of the things that was noted was prayer. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter how much of an influence you are. It does not matter. If you will hit your knees, if you will pray, is it not God's will that His glory should shine, that His glory shall go and cover the earth as water covers the sea? What covers the sea? Water. It's all water. So he wants the whole world to experience his glory, and that is his plan. We might not see it. We might see three steps backwards. We might always be the pessimist, but we need to be optimistic that God's glory is expanding, that the gospel is going out. We may not see it here, but I can assure you, as I've gone to Africa, people are coming because they don't have any other hope, and so they're desperate. They're coming. We just pray that they're getting the true gospel. It's happening all over the world. But how can we see it happen here? It's always winged by prayer. Always. We must be a people who pray. We must begin again the prayer meeting. You might think, well, that's the pastor or the leaders have to do that. I would encourage you, get the burden and begin to do it. Say you want to meet up here. Meet up here on a night. Just pour your hearts out before the Lord. And I'm sure, I'm confident that the God who hears prayer and His desire, His will, is that His glory be made known, you will grow. You will grow. You will grow. So let us pray. And I'll pray with you. I will pray with you. You're not alone. We're together in this, okay? We're going to pray. And so Epaphras wrestled in prayer, struggled in prayer. Verse 13 of chapter 4 says, "For I bear with him, I bear him witness, that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." He just says, Epaphras was a hard worker. How thankful Paul is for him. And he commended him to the church. And in verse 8, chapter 1, we find out that Epaphras, who has declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Again, as we had talked about earlier today, there was an agape love that was displayed in his life. And it should be in ours. Do you see the pattern of the early church? That when God moves into people and God shows a love to people, we love, well, we love God and we love men because God has loved us with an unfailing love. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, boundless, immeasurable. Spread His name from shore to shore. Rolling as a mighty ocean. We are a part of seeing that happen. And it happens in our own little families, our own little church family, and then our communities. They'll know we're Christians by our love. Epaphras had given himself to the mission of God in so many ways. And now he was suffering in a Roman jail for it. So, Paul, he's with Paul. He's with Timothy. After all, we find out Tychicus takes this letter to the Colossians. It wasn't even Epaphras. Epaphras stays, likely because he has to. He's likely in jail for the proclamation of the gospel. Even while suffering in prison, though, he's still interceding in behalf of the church. So often we read of the apostles, we read of the martyrs, and we see that their focus isn't on their own temporary sufferings and trials. Their focus is on the saints of God, on their brothers and sisters, that they might continually be encouraged, that they might have the boldness and the courage to take a stand for Christ as they. In conclusion, we have to be a people who rely on the Holy Spirit in a way that is noticeable to God. We are witnesses pointing everyone. He is our only hope. We are either witnesses or we're imposters. I would encourage you to search your heart to see which category you fall in. God will reveal it. And He'll give you opportunity to repent. We either have a faith, a love, and a hope that's rooted and grounded in the true gospel, or we're believing a false gospel, or we're believing in self. The Lord is faithful to His word. He is faithful to His people. He is trustworthy. He is true. Surely the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Flee to Him. He's worth our very lives, and nothing else will do. Jesus looks at His disciples, and He gives them the cost of discipleship. He said, if you will follow after me, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross each and every day. Live not for self, but live for Christ, for His fame, His glory. Spend time in the Word. Spend time in prayer. We have a great gift in this book that we have so easily accessible. Let us meet with God here. Let us pour out our hearts before the Lord and ask His kingdom would come, His will be done in earth, on earth as it is in heaven. In 2 weeks, I'll be back with you, Lord willing, if everything goes correctly. And we'll